I promised, beginning last week, we're going to, over the next probably several Wednesday nights, we're going to be looking into the book of Acts a little bit with a particular theme in mind, and the theme is courage. The theme is courage. And last week we talked about courage in a time of uncertainty, and we talked about the fact that when the Lord ascended to heaven, that came as a bit of a surprise to the apostles. They were thinking that perhaps the kingdom that had been promised to the Jewish people was about to be ushered in because Christ had been resurrected. And I think most of us, had we been in their shoes, perhaps would have felt the same way or at least thought the same thing. Jesus never denied the reality of a literal thousand-year millennial kingdom or the kingdom promised by the prophets. He never denied that reality. But he did say this to them. He said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." And then in chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me," and ultimately to their immediate area, to farther area, to further than that, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. And so they were given this tremendous assignment. And last time we talked about courage in the midst of uncertainty. That is something we need today, courage in the midst of uncertainty. But chapter 2, I think, talks about courage in Christian ministry. Now, before I get into that topic, let me say something about courage. Courage can only exist in the presence of a threat. Courage can only exist in the presence of a threat. For instance, it does not take courage to be seated here at church tonight, okay? But if we were under threat, if we were under some kind of persecution, perhaps if we were in the country of China or another nation in the world, I think Ken Fielder was telling me today that over 500 Christians have lost their lives for their faith in the country of Nigeria this year alone, okay? In that case, we would say, well, it's very courageous for an individual to be coming to a worship service where they could be massacred by some kind of a marauding band of rebels or whatever the problem is over there. I don't even know what the political situation is. It is very possible. But for us, we really didn't think about courage, coming to church as a matter of courage. But courage itself does not exist in a vacuum. Courage has to have a sense of threat or even a sense of fear. The courageous person is not the person who doesn't feel fear. The courageous person is the person who does the right thing in the face of fear. Does everybody follow that? It's not someone says, "Well, you know, Pastor, I wish I could be so courageous as to get up and speak in front of a crowd of people. It's amazing you never get nervous." Well, you got to be kidding me. Of course I get nervous every time I get up in front of a crowd because I'm concerned about what dumb thing is going to come out of my mouth next, okay? In fact, half the audience is concerned about that. You're nervous too, okay? Right on the edge of your seat, right? Courage, though, is overcoming that fear to do the right thing. So when a person has a nervousness about them or an anxiety over something, that's not necessarily a lack of courage, but it's doing the right thing. So understanding that little feature of courage. I think Acts chapter 2 really describes courage in Christian ministry. In chapter 1, Jesus had promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. He told them they were to tarry at the end of the Gospel of Luke. He said, "Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem." In the beginning of Acts chapter 1, he talked about tarrying, waiting until you're endued with power from on high, until the Holy Spirit would come. And so they did wait in Acts chapter 1. They waited approximately 10 days, and then the day of Pentecost came. Now, you'll remember from our study of the Jewish feast, the day of Pentecost was a Jewish feast. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. Now, in the first part of chapter 2, that experience is described as speaking in tongues. How many remember that? Okay, let me explain that real quick. I'm not preaching on that tonight, but what is speaking in tongues? Okay, glossolalia, it comes from a Greek word, glossolais, which means languages or dialects. And so the apostles were given the ability supernaturally to speak in known, recognizable foreign languages. How do you know they were known, recognizable foreign languages? Because in Acts chapter 2, there are a list of those languages that are given. In other words, if I were to stand up in front of you tonight and begin speaking in German. I do know some German. "Nun zur Vater in dem Himmel, dein Name wird geheilig." That's "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Something close to that, okay? If I were to speak in German, though, fluent German, and there were a German speaker in the audience that says, "Wow, Pastor Monty speaks in German." Well, every one of you knows I can't speak that language except to quote that tiny snippet. Every one of you knows I can't. That would be speaking in tongues. I am speaking in a recognizable foreign language that I do not know. Tongue speaking in the Bible is never gibberish. It is never tama botai and tama botai. It's never that. It's never Wanda wants a Honda, Susie wants a Suzuki. It's never that, okay? That is not tongue speech. That is gibberish. It is always and without exception a recognizable foreign language that the speaker does not know. Let me give you another example or another idea about that. Not only is it a recognizable foreign language, someone will argue sometimes to say, "Well, Pastor Monty, what about where the Bible talks about the tongue of men and of angels?" And they will say, "I'm speaking an angelic language." Hold on, cowboy. Let me ask you a question. In the Bible, what language do angels speak? The language of the people. Human languages. There is zero evidence in the Bible that angelic languages are different from human languages. Okay, so the charismatic movement that promotes an experience that is not germane to Scripture, it doesn't line up with Scripture, I would have serious questions about that. But on the day of Pentecost, the great miracle was that these, quote, ignorant and unlearned men were all of a sudden speaking a plethora of languages that they did not know. So then what happened? The Holy Spirit had come. This was, many identify this place point as the birth of the church. They then had a changed demeanor. And this is interesting. This is what we're going to focus on. Remember, Peter had come to the tomb. And Peter stood at the tomb, and they discovered that Jesus was not there. Then Peter and John went back home. Mary actually saw the resurrected Christ. Peter was fearful at the time of the crucifixion. Peter was fearful after the resurrection. But something happened. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, Peter's entire demeanor and leadership qualities changed. In chapter 1, we have the apostles gazing up with their mouths open into heaven. In chapter 2, we have the apostles proclaiming boldly the word of God. What was the difference? It was the power of the Spirit of God. And the power of the Spirit of God, He is the one who energizes Christian ministry. It is not by being clever, it is not by being talented, it is not even by being intelligent, but it is the Spirit of God who energizes the work of God in Christian ministry. And so, having received the Spirit of God, who came upon them, the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, so we know at least that happened there. Having received the Word of God and having been, the Holy Spirit, and having been filled by the Spirit of God, there are several things that happen. Drop down in chapter 2 to verse number 16. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 16. This is the beginning portion of what is called Peter's Pentecostal sermon, the sermon that he gave on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, 16, the Bible says this, "But this is that," and these are the words of Peter. So the people had come together, they had spoken, the apostles had spoken in different languages, and sometimes the languages weren't recognizable by someone who didn't speak that language, and so to some people it sounded like gibberish, but other people, no, that's my language, I understand what he's saying. And so there was an accusation made. It was really a mocking accusation. These men are full of new wine. New wine couldn't make a person drunk anyway. It was kind of a double entendre mocking situation there. And then Peter said this in verse 15. He says, "For these," speaking of the apostles who were speaking tongues, "for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But," Peter says, "this is that," this occurrence, what you're watching right now, this miracle of speaking in tongues, the cloven tongues of fire that are resting over the head of the apostles. "But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." And then he quotes Joel. He says this, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." He's saying this scripture is now being fulfilled as you're watching this in the apostles. "And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." What was Peter doing? He was quoting scripture and claiming a literal fulfillment of prophecy. Here's my first point tonight. We need courage to take God at His word. We need courage to take God at His word. Now think with me for a moment. 10 days previously, the apostles, in a surprise move by Jesus, watch Jesus as he ascended into heaven. This was a surprise to the apostles. They watched him go up into heaven. For 10 days they have waited to receive the Holy Spirit who was promised by Christ. Then the Holy Spirit comes and fills them, and Peter's demeanor changes. And all of a sudden, just as Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit would bring them into remembrance of things, these scripture verses came to mind. And in front of this great crowd of people on the Jewish feast of Pentecost, Peter begins to preach, and he says, here's what's happening. You are witnessing a fulfillment of the prophet Joel. We need courage to take God at his word. Peter courageously preached that Pentecost was a part of God's plan. Now, it's interesting because prior to that, Peter had been with those in Acts chapter 1 who were saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Is the kingdom coming now? Jesus said, no, the kingdom is not coming now, but he was one that had questioned. Now, all of a sudden, Peter recognized that the word of God, listen carefully, will still be fulfilled even though it was fulfilled unexpectedly. Now, folks, listen carefully to this. God's word will be fulfilled. Peter, in quoting this portion from Joel, clearly believed in a literal fulfillment. And Peter said, at this point in time, you're watching what is happening, the Spirit of God being poured out on the servants of God as Joel predicted. But Peter went further in his prediction. Peter also said, there is coming a day of the Lord. Now, I spoke about that in a sermon recently, I think last Sunday morning, this time period, the day of the Lord. And specifically, Peter is saying, there's going to come a time at the culmination of the age when everything will come together. It means this, God is still in control. God is still in control. We need to recognize and take God at his word. Everything is moving toward a desired end. If you read chapter, and we won't look at it again, but chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, that's a time yet future to our day. And Peter combines both of those prophecies. He said, here is the fulfillment of the outpouring of the Spirit of God, but there's going to come an end time that will lead all the way to the day of the Lord. I don't want to get in the weeds, but I want you to listen. There are essentially two different views of history. A lot of secular historians view history as a cycle, as a big cycle. Okay, what comes around goes around kind of thinking. It's a big cycle. In other words, eventually things will get really, really bad, and then they'll get good, and then they'll get bad, and it'll just cycle around. And they view it as an endless cycle. That is not the scriptural way to view history. Here is how we view history. And I'm speaking of human history and time. Here's how we view it. In the beginning, God. And God created the heavens and the earth. That is the start of time. Now watch. That time will progress. Watch what I'm doing. It will progress in a linear fashion all the way to the end, the culmination of the age. The time, this will be beyond, by the way, the millennial kingdom state. This will be in the eternal state. That's where time is headed. History is marching then from one side to the next, and listen carefully, all of it under the sovereign divine control of God. Everything is moving toward a desired end. Well, now wait a minute, Pastor Mon. Not everything that happens is desirable, but it is ultimately moving toward a desired end. This gives you perspective. I think it was in my prayer just a moment ago. I thank the Lord to be part of this generation. Oh, Pastor Monty, you know, this is the craziest year we've ever seen. I know, isn't it? And people are going crazy right along with it. But it is the craziest year I've ever seen. But watch what it's doing, folks. It's moving toward a desired end. God is still in control. There is a plan, and ultimately we're closer today than we were yesterday. This always, when you talk about a linear course of history, this always produces surprises along the way. I love Bible prophecy, and a lot of people ask, I was asked within the last 2 weeks, someone asked me, Pastor Monty, do you believe the Antichrist is alive on earth today? And I said, well, yes, of course, his name is Joe Biden. No, just kidding. Just kidding. That was a joke. I don't know the answer to that. I don't know. Now, if you ask me this, could the Antichrist be alive today? I would say, yes, he could be, okay? But I don't know. I don't know to identify him. When it's funny through history how people are. When Mussolini rose to power, somewhere in my library, I have a book of poems that was written by a Baptist minister in that era. And one of his poems is he labels Mussolini as the Antichrist in his poem. I don't know why he didn't pick Hitler, but he picked, for whatever reason, I guess because Mussolini rose out of Rome. He picked Mussolini. It's a clever little poem, but it wasn't correct. It wasn't doctrinally correct. When Obama became president, oh, Pastor Monty, he's got to be the Antichrist. It doesn't fit the bill, okay? People that are born in Kenya are not the Antichrist, okay? You're not rising up from the Roman Empire. It doesn't fit the bill. And so I cannot identify, listen carefully, I cannot identify the Antichrist, but follow what I'm saying, there will come an Antichrist. And he might be alive today. Oh, Pastor Monty, that's horrible. No, God is moving everything in his direction. Do you all see that? You've got to see this. This gives me joy every day because I know that God is in control of the things that I'm not in control of. And I have a front row seat. Now listen to how I'm phrasing this. I have a front row seat to what could be the most interesting culmination in history imaginable. Isn't that exciting? Doesn't that give you something positive to think about? So understand, we need the courage to take God at his word, claiming God's promises, meditating on God's word. It is vital right now. It is vital that I look into the book of God and gain my strength from that book and gain my certainty from that book and frankly, gain my confidence from that book. How important that is. It's vital. Every season of life and every season of history, every season of life presents a unique opportunity for the gospel. Look, if you will, at verse 21. I'm going to refer to this in the next point, too. He sums up this by the words of Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Peter says this, quoting Joel 2:32, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, faithful students of Scripture, or people who listen to the Sunday morning message, you will recall that that verse is quoted in Romans. Does anyone know where? 10:13, exactly, Romans 10:13. Now watch. In the context of Romans, I really want you to follow what I'm saying. In the context of Romans, it's spoken of in the argument that Paul gives that a Jewish remnant will be saved and that Gentiles are brought in because of the Jewish rejection of the Messiah. You'll remember the argument. But he promises in chapter 9 a remnant will be saved, but it's not some chosen thing that picks these are saved and these are damned and God chose them. No, he said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," meaning this, equality and access to God for both Jew and Gentile. Now, why is that important in the book of Acts? Because all of a sudden, in the book of Acts, Jesus has gone. There is no Jewish kingdom being established right now in Acts chapter 2. They had hoped for it in Acts 1, but now we're in Acts 2. There's no kingdom being established right now. What is happening? The gospel is now being preached, and this is the beginning of the fulfillment of Acts 1 verse 8, "But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." This is the beginning of the fulfillment of that. So we need courage to, Pastor Marty, why did God predict they would go to the uttermost part of the earth? Why? Because remember what Romans chapter 10 says? That the Gentiles have to be saved. Remember that? The prophets predicted Gentile salvation. How would the Gentiles be saved? They would be saved by the preaching of the gospel by the mouths of the apostles who were fulfilling Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Does everyone see that? It's an amazing thing. So it was a surprise to them, but they took the commission seriously. We need courage to take God at his word. Number two, we need courage to proclaim the gospel. Beginning in verse 21, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Then Peter says this in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God," that is God's sovereign will in eternity, "him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain," that is human responsibility. Does everyone see that in one verse? You have divine sovereignty and human responsibility. They are coupled together in one verse. Verse 24, whom God, speaking of Jesus, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden to it. Number one, we need the courage to take God at his word, as Peter did. Number two, we need the courage to proclaim the gospel. And I love this because Peter was not shy about the message. Do you see a difference in the tone? You'll see the apostles in the book of Acts where they were fearful before, where they were hiding after the crucifixion, where they were doubtful about the resurrection, where all of this just didn't seem to make sense. And then they are left by Jesus standing, gazing up into heaven. When the Holy Spirit of God comes, they become courageous in their proclamation of the gospel. And Peter was very direct with the truth. Look again at verse 23, for example. He said, ye have taken, speaking of Jesus, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Isn't that an amazing statement? Peter was a Jew. Peter was addressing Jewish people. And he said, you have rejected your Messiah. You have slain him. But he quoted the verse, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There was incredible boldness. We need courage to preach the gospel. And that courage is not something that we're going to muster up in ourselves. That courage has to come from the Spirit of God. You say, Pastor Monty, how does that happen? Let me be real practical with you. First of all, every day we should seek to be filled with the Spirit of God, that is, yielding to Him and yielding to His control. But then as we're going about our day and we meet someone, and you hear that still small voice inside that says you should speak to that person about Christ. Anyone ever heard that voice? And the still small voice can get pretty loud when we don't do it, right? The moment that happens, you take that opportunity. You say, Pastor, you know, I just get so nervous, okay? Jump over your nervousness. Take that opportunity and start telling them about Christ and let the Holy Spirit give you boldness. Can I tell you what kind of experience you're going to have? Well, Pastor, you know, okay, I guess I'll say something to so-and-so. And you're nervous about it, right? And then you actually do it and say it, and you walk away from the conversation saying, wow, I didn't even know I knew that. Anyone ever have that experience? Okay, three of you, okay. Okay, I have that experience every time I preach. Wow, I didn't even know I knew that. That is the Holy Spirit empowering and energizing your witness. And have you ever witnessed to someone and all of a sudden verses pop in your mind you haven't thought about in years? That's the Holy Spirit of God. And have you ever witnessed to someone and all of a sudden your shyness went away and your boldness came back? Or maybe your burden came for that person, or maybe you even had a tear in your eye for that person? That is all the Holy Spirit of God. And by the way, it's not your persuasion. Because while you are talking to that person on the outside, audibly talking to them, I'm going to guarantee what God is doing. The Holy Spirit is talking to that person on the inside. And He is the one who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And when a person is filled with the Spirit of God, there is a boldness. We need a courage to proclaim the gospel. Number three, we need a courage to exalt the Lordship of Christ. Still in Peter's sermon, drop down to verse number 36. Peter's sermon, verse number 36. Peter was summing up his message. And in verse number 36, he said this, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That is a huge declaration. We need courage to exalt the Lordship of Christ. By the way, when he said that that same Jesus is Lord and Christ, remember, Christ is the Greek word for what Hebrew word? The word Messiah. So Jesus, Peter was saying to these people, Jesus is Lord, and by the way, that was divinity, divine. Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is Christ, Messiah, and you have crucified him. But look back at the verse again to get the sense of this. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. We as a church need to take courage in the Lordship of Christ. He is Lord over all. Now listen carefully. The kingdoms of this earth are controlled, today by the powers of darkness. Paul says that, okay? He refers to the prince of the power of the air, all of these different demonic forces. They are alive and well on this planet right now, and much of what we see today in the movement of the nations, much of that is under satanic dominion. But listen carefully, Jesus Christ is still Lord. The devil has been allowed a period of time in this world that will have a cutoff point. Jesus Christ is still Lord. This creation is still God's creation. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of his church. Jesus is, you say, Pastor Monty, you're the pastor, but that doesn't, I'm the under shepherd. The great shepherd is Jesus Christ. He is Lord over his church. It is he who protects his church. It is he that holds his church. Jesus is Lord over everything. By the way, that's not a culturally popular message today. People don't want to hear that, but he is Lord. Well, Pastor, I'm just not going to believe in all that stuff about Jesus. I don't want anything to do with it. One day you will have something to do with it, whether you want to or not. There's a guarantee in the Bible. Every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. The tongue that blasphemed him. The tongue that mocked him. The tongue that said in my presence one time, I believe in God, but I have a problem with Jesus. That tongue will one day say the words, Jesus Christ is Lord. It's time for Christians to start affirming the lordship of Christ over everything in this world. We can become so overwhelmed. It was interesting in the New Testament era, especially as the church spread across the Roman Empire. The church was always very controversial within the Roman Empire. And the Romans required their citizens to burn a pinch of incense to Caesar on a yearly basis. It was sort of something they did when they paid their taxes. And it was a very simple ceremony by taking a pinch of incense in their hand, and there was a little altar that was located in the various cities and towns of Rome, the Roman Empire. They would take a pinch of that incense, there would be a fire on that altar, and they would drop that incense into the altar. This was a way of giving allegiance to the Caesar. And they would utter the words they were supposed to, as Roman citizens, utter the words, Caesar is Lord, and drop the pinch of incense in and just go about their merry way. They were permitted to worship any gods they wanted to within the purview of the Roman state. The Roman state did control religion, but it was very broad. They had a high tolerance of religion. And so they could worship anything they wanted to, but in that split second, to demonstrate their loyalty to the Roman Empire, they would take a pinch of incense, drop it in that little burning altar, and they would utter the words, Caesar is Lord. Now, do you know what? Christians had a problem with that. Well, come on, Pastor Monty, you know, we could just drop our incense in the little pot and say, Caesar is Lord, and then go on to church. Yeah, that's how an awful lot of modern Christians would be. An awful lot of modern Christians. Well, you know, Pastor, let's not make a big deal out of that. It's just a little pinch of incense and three words that really we don't mean it in our hearts anyway. So we'll just say, Caesar is Lord, and then we'll go on to church. Christians in the first century lost their lives because they refused to ever utter the words, Caesar is Lord. It's time for us to value who our Lord really is. There's nothing so valuable in this world that I should ever deny my Savior. We need to have the courage to exalt his lordship. It costs something to exalt the lordship of Christ. In this culture, the price is conflict, often. So we should have courage to take God at his word. We need courage to proclaim the gospel. We need courage to exalt the lordship of Christ. And we need courage to be counterculture. Look, if you would, please, at chapter 2. Drop down to verse number 40. Peter, now finishing his sermon, this is a description of the close of the sermon. Verse number 40 says this, and with many other words did he, Peter, testify and exhort, here are the words Peter saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. The word untoward in the King James Bible, it means corrupt or perverse generation. In other words, we need courage to be a counterculture, to go against our culture. In my lifetime, I have watched what was essentially a Christian sort of culture in my early youth, relatively Christian, values, background, certain things that we all agreed upon as Americans. We watched what was a Christianized culture, at the very least, certainly not as Christian as it had been in previous generations, but a Christianized culture. We have watched that go from, and the hippies, how many remember the hippies? The hippies, okay. The hippies were counterculture. Does everyone remember that? And they were counter against the traditional Christianized culture, okay? We've watched it go from a Christianized sort of culture with at least some morals and some standards and some biblical basis to it, to all the way over here to where everything that then was counterculture today is culture. You as a Christian are counterculture. We live in what is called a post-Christian era. In other words, the Christian era of our nation, where we all held to certain values, that no longer exists. And we are called now to be counterculture. The culture of our day, just as Peter's day, was an untoward culture. It was perverse, it was corrupt. And we must not conform to the culture. Now, this is a very important point. It's different from how it used to be. Because it used to be that if you were the church, people respected the church. It used to be if you were the church, people said, well, he's a fine Christian gentleman. There was a level of respect there. Today it's the opposite. The church comes under fire at every possible opportunity of criticism. And if I'm going to be truly counterculture and loyal to Christ, it means this: I must prepare to be misunderstood. Absolutely misunderstood. Someone can take a snippet of a message that I say, and they can carry it out far and wide and say, that man's a crazy man. Be prepared to be misunderstood, not because you moved further to the right, but because you simply stayed where the Bible is. And the more you stand there, and the more the world moves away from the Bible, the odder you will appear to be. Be prepared to be misunderstood. Be prepared to be misrepresented. Constant in our culture. The way conservatives are painted in a misrepresentation, a vilification. If you simply stand for old principles, the former president said something like, they're a bunch of those people that just cling to their guns and religion. And he said that in derision of people like you. How do I know? Because you cling to your guns and religion. I know you people, okay? That was said in derision, okay? Well, you know, what was it that Hillary called us? Undesirables? Deplorables. Thank you. Deplorables, Mary. Mary, she's all about politics. She knows it. Deplorables. I was one of the loudest mouthed deplorables in Hendricks County, okay? But how can you classify a whole group of people because they hold to traditional values, because they hold to conservative views, because they hold to a constitutional government? How can you classify them as deplorables? That is now the thing that is done. We need courage to be counterculture. We need to prepare to be misunderstood. We need to prepare to be misrepresented, okay? This church is not in favor of the LGBT, ABC, XYZ agenda. We're not in favor of that. Now, understand, our opposition to that does not mean hatred of people. Did you hear what I just said? We love people and want to win every person to Christ, and every person is a sinner, but because we take that opposing view, we will be purposely misrepresented. We do not hold at our church to the Black Lives Matter movement. We don't hold to that. Boy, say that on the news media. But we now, as a movement, do Black Lives Matter? Yes, they matter. White Lives Matter and Indian Lives Matter. My wife has ducks on our lake, and my wife runs around yelling, Duck Lives Matter, okay? Yeah, I mean, it's obvious, okay? These things, that's an obvious statement. You can just, if you just say lives matter, can I make a statement, though? Unborn lives matter. Amen. Unborn Black Lives Matter. Unborn white lives matter, okay? Now, the BLM, the Black Lives Matter movement, is socialist, Marxist, and communist. It's godless. It promotes the LGBT immorality. You read their own statements on their website, okay? Oh, Pastor Monty, I can't believe you said that in this enlightened and progressive era. Yeah, I said that, and I explained myself so that you would understand. To say you don't follow that movement is not a matter of racism. For me, it is a matter of biblical conviction. I could never endorse what that movement officially endorses on its website. Now, having said that, everyone in this room, you got it. You understand that. But you know what? That could be taken and misrepresented in 10,000 different ways. I will not be silent just because there is a fear of being misrepresented. Because the truth needs to come out whether people misrepresent it or not. The devil has always done that. And then prepare, I said, to be misunderstood, prepare to be misrepresented, prepare to be mistreated. And here's the thing that people really struggle with. I have enjoyed my entire ministry, course of ministry, absolute freedom to minister, to preach, to say the things that I say, to give a clear message. I have enjoyed that freedom. But there's never been a time in my 33 years of pastoring, there's never been a time when I felt that we could be more close to losing that freedom than I feel now. And I'm not just talking about elections. I'm talking about the entire culture. We are very close to coming to the point where public speakers will be muzzled for the things that they say because it can be misrepresented as hate speech. We're very close to a time. California, there was a period of time, it may still be going on, when they forbid to have the Bible sold in bookstores, or some legislation was coming across because that's hate speech. Bibles used to be available on the public school shelves. There are some states that have taken the Bible off the public. Well, we can't have the Bible. That's hate speech. That, folks, is a misrepresentation. There's not a drop of hate in a book that says, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There's not a drop of hate in a book that says, "He, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed." This book is God's love letter from heaven, but it is shamefully misrepresented in the world today. Be prepared to be mistreated. So we need courage to take God at his word. We need courage to proclaim the gospel. We need courage to exalt the lordship of Christ, and we need courage to be counterculture. But here's the good news. See all the folks seated in the auditorium tonight? Do you know why you're here? You are here because the apostles found the courage to do exactly what we spoke of tonight. And the very first sermon of the New Testament church era, the very first sermon is a page in courage to say, "Hey, church, not just of that era, but church of this era, let's be the salt and light that Jesus spoke of. Let's be ones that have courage in the midst of a society that is dying. Our message is different, and this world needs a different message." Courage to stand for him. Father, thank you for your word tonight and how the book of Acts can energize us to greater boldness, to more determination, to more courage in personal ministry. Father, infuse us with that spirit as you fill us with the Spirit of God. Help us, Lord, to understand that it is a privilege to live in a challenging time, and that, Father, as we maneuver our way through these things, we need to have the courage to boldly proclaim Christ in a dying society. Lord, give us that grace, give us that strength. And Father, even if one day we face mistreatment because of this, I pray you'll give us the courage to stand. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.